Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Gospel, God's righteousness for all who believe. And in Romans 9 through 11, Paul touches on some mysteries of the gospel message. God's purposes in election and reprobation, God's purposes in history toward Israel, toward all the nations. These are theological topics that still occupy the church today. And as we get to the end of Romans 11, this is how Paul concludes. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now to be instructed by your word. We ask that hearts would be softened. We ask that minds would be opened, that ears would be able to hear, eyes would be able to see the truth that you have for us in your word this morning. We ask by your grace that we would leave this place a people glorifying you through the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as many of you know, I grew up just a couple hours north of here in St. Petersburg. One of my favorite activities as a kid, kind of a day trip, was we visited a lot of the springs, the natural springs in northern and central Florida. Great way to spend a hot afternoon for Floridians. I remember visiting a variety of springs, Crystal Springs, River Springs, Wakulla Springs, Wasissa Springs, all of them. It was always fun, and there was a couple things notable to me as a kid who grew up about 15 minutes from the Gulf of Mexico when we would visit these natural springs in northern and central Florida. First of all, the water is ice cold. Now, my preferred swimming temperature is mid-August in the Gulf when it gets about 85 degrees. That's what I consider good swimming temperature. Springs are a little bit colder than that. Until you get used to it, it feels like the North Atlantic. But it is refreshing, nonetheless. The other thing is, spring water is crystal clear. Now, I don't know what the rating system is for water clarity, but in the Gulf of Mexico, at best, many times, you get about 2 feet in front of your face and you can't see anything. But in these springs, you can see forever. And we would bring snorkels and masks, and we would do all that, and we'd swim around in these springs, and I loved it. But for me, this was a double-edged sword. Because where it was shallow, I loved swimming around. You could see fish and plants, and I could sneak up on my brothers underwater and mess with them. It was wonderful. But I hated, absolutely hated, swimming over the mouth of the spring itself. That same feeling of anxiety and fear that many people get when they're standing at a great height, I feel in deep water. I hate that feeling. I remember even post-college going to a spring in northern Florida with one of my friends. I would swim all around the outside of the spring. I would not go over the mouth of the spring itself. It felt to me like it was just going to open up and swallow me whole. I don't like that feeling. And so I will go to a spring with you. I will not swim over the top of a spring with you, more than likely. Maybe in a glass-bottom boat, I'll do it. In Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul has been swimming, so to speak, right up to the edge of the unfathomable depth of God. In these chapters, Paul's been engaging with the notoriously difficult subjects of individual election and God's purposes towards Israel and towards the nations. Now, it isn't as if Paul's had nothing to say on these subjects. Here we have three chapters of Holy Spirit-inspired Old Testament-supported discussion of what we can know about these subjects. In these chapters, Paul's been swimming around in crystal clear water, giving all the details that he sees in Scripture about election and God's purposes for the nations. But in the verses in front of us, the end of Romans 11, Paul has reached the sandy drop-off of human knowledge. He peers over the edge into the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, and he can no longer see the bottom. God's unsearchable judgments, God's inscrutable ways. What we'll note this morning is, Paul doesn't respond as we might think he would when he reaches this limit of human understanding. For many of us, when we reach the edges of our ability to understand the judgments and ways of God, we don't feel vertigo like I do in deep water. We feel frustration. We want to be able to see the bottom as we think about topics like individual election, God's purposes for the nations. We want to understand. We want some explanation of the judgments and ways of God because they often don't make sense to us. But in Romans 11, 33 to 36, Paul doesn't respond to the depth of God as we might. He doesn't throw up his hands in exasperation because he can't plumb the depths of the riches and wisdom of God. At the end of Romans 11, on the heels of wrestling with topics fraught with difficulty, ultimately unfathomable to the human mind, Paul does throw up his hands, but he throws up his hands in praise. This morning, I hope that we learn to sing along with Paul's praise. The glory of the depth of God as we look at this passage. We'll look at this passage under three headings. First, the inscrutable God, verse 33. Second, the independent God, verses 34 and 35. And finally, the infinite praise of God in verse 36. Let's read verse 33 again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Now, it would go beyond our purposes this morning for me to go into an in-depth recounting of the entirety of Paul's argument in Romans. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. Many pastors take years carefully unpacking this rich and dense letter. But it would be worthwhile for us to get kind of a 30,000-foot view of the book of Romans. Because Paul's praise of the glory of the depth of God in these verses, it doesn't arrive in a vacuum. It wasn't spliced into this letter at random. It's a natural, intentional outcome of everything that's come before it. In short, in Romans 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul pens perhaps the most polished, the most complete, and the most rich gospel presentation in Scripture. There are certainly passages which speak more concisely about the gospel. There are innumerable passages that add to or round out our understanding of the gospel message. But as a whole piece, it's hard to contend the gospel is laid out more fully, more clearly anywhere else. Romans 1 to 8 is carefully written, carefully reasoned, carefully balanced. If you follow Paul's logic, all mankind are born in rebellion against God, devoid of God's righteousness. All mankind are destined for death because of their sin. All mankind are incapable of rescuing themselves from sin and death. The only hope of mankind is salvation through faith in God's perfectly righteous Son, Jesus. Suffering with Jesus in this life is expected for those who place their faith in him, but for God's people, this suffering will inevitably give way to an inheritance from God which nothing and no one can take away. Paul could have put a bow on this letter after chapter 8, gone to the nearest post office and addressed it to the church in Rome and sent it. No loose threads, no sharp edges, no problems. That's Romans 1 to 8. Thanks be to God that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, kept writing. As I've already mentioned in Romans 9 to 8, Paul tackles the subjects of individual election and God's purposes for Israel and for the nations. Now, by my quick count, if you come to me after the service and say I counted differently than you, that's okay. By my quick count, Paul poses 26 interrelated questions in these chapters. 26 questions. Talk about loose threads, sharp edges. Paul is wrestling with individual election. He's wrestling with God's purposes for the nations, but he's not tackling these subjects as an armchair academic. He's wrestling with these difficult doctrines, not only theologically, but also personally, particularly as these doctrines come to bear on the Jewish people, Paul's people. In Romans 9, 2 and 3, Paul says this. Does this sound like an academic exercise? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says this, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. In Romans 11, 13 and 14, Paul says this, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Talk about somebody wrestling with vocation. Paul has been called specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he sees his countrymen perishing. Hardened hearts among Israelites, the people that he loves. The loose threads and sharp edges of Romans 9 to 11 are personal for the apostle Paul. Paul is someone who anguishes over loved ones who have rejected God. Paul is someone who wrestles with God's ways and God's judgments when they just don't seem to add up. And so the carefully written, carefully reasoned, carefully balanced gospel presentation that we have in Romans 1 through 8, that's absolutely central to the Christian life. But it's also not the whole story. The reality is there are also loose threads and sharp edges to God's ways and God's judgments as we experience them in the world. Alongside of Paul, we anguish over loved ones who have rejected God. Alongside of Paul, we wrestle and grieve with God's ways when they just don't seem to add up. But it's the loose threads and the sharp edges of these chapters which make our verses this morning all the more stunning. Paul's someone who anguishes over loved ones. Paul's someone who wrestles with God's ways. Paul is also someone who, after numerous questions and extensive engagement with Scripture, emerges from his anguish and throws up his hands in praise to the God that he doesn't fully understand. Paul is not ultimately swallowed up by his doubt. Paul doesn't deconvert from Christianity. He also doesn't have all the answers. By the end of Romans 11, Paul's kinsmen are still hardened. By the end of Romans 11, Paul has some understanding of God's purposes for the nations, but not full understanding. By the end of Romans 11, Paul is praising God. And interestingly, Paul is praising God because he doesn't fully understand. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Paul's not praising God in these verses because his careful theological reasoning over the last three chapters has answered all of his questions. Paul's praising God because he's reached the sandy drop-off of human knowledge. And as he peers over the edge, he sees the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. God's judgments may be unsearchable, God's ways may be inscrutable, but God's resources and God's wisdom and God's knowledge, all put to use for the sake of the ultimate good of his people, are likewise unfathomable. Yes, Paul's unable to plumb the depth of the judgments of God. He's also unable to plumb the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And in light of that fact, he can lift up his voice in praise to God even when he can't understand his ways. And Paul does make a point here to say, I can't always understand God's judgments or his ways. And neither can you. He calls God's judgments unsearchable. He calls God's ways inscrutable. That's not a word that we use very often. Maybe a dictionary definition helps. Impossible to understand or interpret. It's essential for us to realize that we will not and we cannot fully understand God's judgments and God's ways. The Apostle Paul, perhaps the most brilliant theologian in the history of the church, one inspired by the Holy Spirit and his authorship of Scripture, if he could not search out or fully understand God's judgments and God's ways, it's safe to say that we won't either. Now think, if you will, of the absolute madmen who do underwater cave diving. With wetsuits and cameras and air tanks and ropes and GPS, they seek to map out caves and crevices of Florida's aquifer. Full disclosure, I struggle to even watch these videos. They're terrible. With all their technology, their immense courage, perhaps too much courage, tight spaces underwater, even with all this, they cannot map out our underground water sources. We'll unpack this more fully in the next couple verses. But as human beings, we don't have the technology to map the unsearchable and inscrutable ways of God. As finite human beings, we can't fully comprehend the infinite God. As fallen human beings, our minds are darkened. We struggle to trace the judgments and ways of God, even in what's been revealed. Grasping our limitations is essential as we learn to relate to the inscrutable God. Alongside of Paul, we'll anguish over loved ones who've rejected God. Alongside of Paul, we'll wrestle with God's judgments and God's ways. But also alongside of Paul, we also need to marvel at what we don't know about God. We need to marvel that we come, each of us, to this sandy drop-off point of human knowledge, and we're unable to plumb the depth of the judgments and ways of God, but we're also unable to plumb the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. It's impossible for us to fully understand the judgments and ways of God, but it's also impossible for us to understand fully the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul's shown us that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. And in the next two verses, Paul pieces together a number of Old Testament scriptures to give at least one reason why that's the case. He is the independent God. Look at verses 34 and 35 again. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In these verses, the Apostle Paul weaves together various references from Isaiah 40, Job 35, Job 36, Job 41, and he does this to produce three questions. Questions that are meant to serve as one explanation for the unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways of God. Questions that are rhetorical in nature, questions that all have the same obvious but unstated answer: no one. And interestingly, questions that echo the three depths of God, which Paul's already referenced in verse 33. The first question here has to do with God's knowledge. The second question with God's wisdom. The third question with God's riches. If we were to answer these three rhetorical questions, this is what Paul's saying in verses 34 and 35. Why are the judgments of God unsearchable and the ways of God inscrutable? Because no one has known the mind of the Lord. Because no one has been God's counselor, and because no one has given a gift to God that he might be repaid. In other words, with respect to God's riches, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, he is fully and unfathomably resourced in himself to order all things to his own glory and for the ultimate good of his people. He has no need for the riches or wisdom or knowledge of any human being to carry out his judgments and his ways, and he will do so without fail. And these three rhetorical questions drive these points home. This first rhetorical question, driving home the depth of the knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Might be helpful for us to underscore what this doesn't mean so that we can explore what it does mean. Who has known the mind of the Lord doesn't mean that human beings can know nothing about God. In Romans 1, Paul argues that all human beings, even fallen human beings, know certain things about God from creation. They know his eternal power. They know his divine nature. But in our fallen state, we suppress this knowledge of God. We don't honor God as we ought to. We don't give him thanks. But additionally, it's clear that there are many things that believers, God's people, can know about God. God's graciously revealed a lot about his character and his work in his word. God's graciously given his people the Holy Spirit to understand his word. If you read 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 12, Paul actually argues that because of the gift of the Spirit, God's people can know some of the depth of God. He says this, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So this rhetorical question that Paul is posing in Romans 11:34, he's not saying that human beings can know nothing about God. In fact, God's people have been given the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit that we might know some of the depths of the mind of God. But Paul's final statement in those verses in 1 Corinthians 2, it's helpful for us in teasing out what Paul is saying with this rhetorical question. He says that the Spirit of God is given to God's people that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So who has known the mind of the Lord means that human beings can only know what God has graciously revealed to us about himself in the Holy Scriptures by the power of his Holy Spirit and no more. We can know aspects of the mind of God because he's lovingly stooped down to tell us these things, but we will not and we cannot understand the mind of the Lord in its infinite fullness. This understanding of Paul's rhetorical question about the knowledge of God, it dovetails with Deuteronomy 29:29. I think this is one of the most useful passages in Scripture about what our pursuit of the knowledge of God should look like in the Christian life. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children." We are responsible for the things revealed, but the secret things belong to God. Similarly, the second rhetorical question here, it drives home the depth of the wisdom of God. Who has been his counselor? Now, typically, wisdom and knowledge are distinguished from one another in that wisdom is the application of knowledge for a particular purpose. So in the depth of God's knowledge, he has an infinite supply of facts. In the depth of God's wisdom, he knows exactly how to apply that infinite supply of facts to perfectly carry out his purposes without fail. As God applies the depth of his knowledge in the depth of his wisdom, he will be glorified in all things, and all things will work for the ultimate good of his people. The third rhetorical question drives home the depth of the riches of God. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now, Paul's not talking here about human motivation. Plenty of people try to do things to God or give things to God, hoping that he'll repay them with blessings. Needless to say, that's not how God works. That's also not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul's saying is, it's impossible for someone to give God a gift and expect to be repaid. Why? Well, verse 36 is going to answer this more fully. From him and through him and to him are all things. As the creator of all things are properly speaking his to begin with. In God's case, there is no gift for the person who has everything. It's all his to begin with. And in highlighting the independent God, these rhetorical questions press home the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, but they also press home our limitations as human beings. As Paul presses home these limitations, there's an implied warning for us, one that we would do well to heed. There will always be a temptation for us as God's people to press beyond what we can know about God's judgments and God's ways. This is not only a temptation for theologians and scholars sitting in an ivory tower, impressing in their philosophy to the point where they can't understand, they end up being atheists and skeptics. This is also a temptation for all of God's people when in our limited understanding, our experiences don't seem to match up with what we think God should be doing. We press for specific knowledge of God's judgments and God's ways in our lives, things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. And I say this with as much gentleness as I can, of someone who has wrestled with questioning God's ways and God's judgments. I also say this as a shepherd, boldly protecting his sheep from the danger and folly of trying to press into the secret things of God. No one has known the mind of the Lord, and that includes me, and that includes you. We will not and we cannot know God's ways and God's judgments beyond what he's revealed to us in his word. And any inclination to press beyond this is foolhardy and dangerous. No one has been God's counselor, and that includes me, and that includes you. God does not and will not consult us in his divine plan to bring about his glory and our ultimate good. We are limited in resources, limited in wisdom, limited in knowledge. He is infinite in resources, infinite in wisdom, and infinite in knowledge. He does not need our input. No one has given God a gift that he might be repaid, and that includes me, and that includes you. In short, we cannot give God anything, and God does not owe us anything. And that includes an explanation of his ways and his judgments when we don't understand. As God's people, we're not called into an inner circle of special knowledge in which we fully understand God's ways and God's purposes in our lives and in the world. As God's people, we are graciously rescued from sin, graciously shown God's character and God's work in history, primarily in the work of redemption on our behalf in the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And what we are asked, based on what we believe about God's character and God's work in history, is to trust him to use his infinite resources of riches and wisdom and knowledge for his own glory and our ultimate good. That's what he asks of us, even when we can't understand those judgments and ways, and especially when we can't understand those judgments and ways. To trust his character, to trust his work, to see his infinite resources and wisdom and knowledge, he will work for his glory, and he will work for the good of his people. God is inscrutable, and God is independent. This is actually a message of immensely good news for us as God's people. Thanks be to God that we're not expected to fully understand his judgment and his ways. We can simply marvel at his depth. Thanks be to God that he doesn't rely on our resources, our wisdom, our knowledge to carry out his perfect will for his glory and our ultimate good. I don't think things would turn out well if that was the case. God's independence and God's inscrutable nature are not only good news for God's people. There are also grounds for offering all glory and honor to him alone. Let's look in conclusion at the infinite praise of God in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This final verse of Romans 11 is worthy of a number of comments. The beginning of this verse sounds a bit formulaic, and in fact, Paul uses similar language three other times in his letters. But Paul's use of a formula doesn't mean we should ignore what he's saying. In fact, I'd argue that if Paul sees fit to say something in a particular way more than once, we should probably pay even more attention to what he's saying. And so these first 12 words that we have here, for from him and through him and to him are all things, these 12 words contain a whole world of theology. It's a world of theology that Paul is pointing to as an explanation for the independence of God, which he's just unpacked in the previous two verses. How can we know that God's independent, not in need of our resources and wisdom and knowledge? From him are all things. Now, all things is what we might call a universal statement. Nothing in creation is being excluded from what Paul's talking about here. The inscrutable and independent God is the source of every created thing, visible and invisible, apart from the creative activity of God. Nothing would exist but God. It underscores what Paul is saying in verse 35. How is it possible for human beings to give anything to God and expect repayment as if God owed us something? When as the creator of all things, they are all properly his. But God's not only the creator of all things, visible and invisible. He's also the sustainer of all things. Through him are all things. The inscrutable and independent God didn't create the universe, set in place a series of natural laws, grab a giant tub of popcorn, and sit back to see how things unfold. He is actively and providentially involved in the most minute of happenings in the created universe. He numbers the hairs on our head. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his knowledge. The sun rises and the rains fall at his command. Our days, each one of us, are written in his book before one of them came to be. As the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17 at the Areopagus, in him we live and move and have our being. God created all things. God sustains all things. And God is the end or the goal or the purpose of all things. To him are all things. The entire created order, things visible and invisible, are pointed to a particular, singular end. Contrary to popular cultural notions, all things are not directed to our personal self-fulfillment. Contrary to popular scientific notions, all things are not directed to the heat death of the universe. The entire created order, things visible and invisible, are pointed toward God. He is the end of all things, and if we're to be more specific, his glory is the end of all things. God will be glorified in every human being and in every event as they've fallen out in history according to his perfect providential ordering of everything. And that leaves us as human beings with a question. Will God be glorified in us as he makes known the riches of his glory in extending mercy to us in Jesus? Or will God be glorified in us as he makes known his power and his wrath in our destruction? A related question, and perhaps more fitting for this chapter, how will you respond to the depth of God? When the loose threads and sharp edges of life bring you to the sandy drop-off of human knowledge, you peer over the edge into the depth. Will you throw your hands up in exasperation and frustration at God's unsearchable judgments, his inscrutable ways? Or will you throw your hands up in praise at the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, trusting that He will use His unfathomable resources for His own glory and for the good of His people, even when His judgments are unsearchable and His ways are inscrutable. As we conclude, it's worth noting that many commentators consider these four verses an early Christian hymn. Likewise, most commentators are in agreement that the Apostle Paul isn't taking this from somewhere else, that he's composing this early Christian hymn just for this occasion. Now, in English translation, we don't see any of the markers we would normally associate with a song. There's no notes on the page. There's no meter. There's no rhyme scheme that we can see. But throughout these verses, Paul's been employing the most prominent feature of Hebrew poetry, parallelism. He's rhyming ideas. He's not rhyming words. Now, I don't say this because I think you have an interest in Hebrew poetry. Odds are you probably don't. I say this because these verses don't register in our brains as a song, but they should. Paul isn't concluding these three chapters of theologically intense and personally involved discussion of things like individual election and God's purposes for the nations. He doesn't come to the very limit of human understanding, staring into the depth of God, and simply offer words of praise. He's concluding these three chapters, gazing upon the glory of the depth of God with a song of praise. And as G.C. Birkhauer notes on this verse, the purpose of a song of praise is obviously that we should sing along. Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.